need to get the technology working. Boom. Morning, everyone. Morning. Going to read from the Bible, Acts chapter 15. We come to this chapter now, this series we've been following, How a Church Grows. We were going to do the whole chapter, but once I'd written the sermon, I think I realised it was probably long enough and not do the whole thing. So we'll pick up the last few verses of chapter 15 next time we come to Acts, which will be after Easter. But we read verses 1 to 35 of Acts chapter 15. If you're looking in a church Bible, it's on page 1110. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the people there. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now this is big. We've been working through Acts, and I think I've got to show where we've been. Are we on, Russell? Oh, there you go. Well done. How a church grows. We've seen some amazing stuff, haven't we? You can see it there, crossing cultural boundaries, encouraging saints, seeing prayers answered, making mission priority, etc., etc., etc. And particularly, we've seen how, from when it started, the disciples preaching in synagogues to the Jewish people about Jesus being the Messiah and the expected Savior. Now, because they've been crossing cultural boundaries, because they're not ashamed of the gospel and making mission a priority, now everyone hears the gospel, Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles. Started in chapter 10 and 11 with Peter having a vision and Cornelius, a Roman centurion, having a vision, both given a vision from God. And you know the story, probably you remember it, how eventually Peter goes to these Gentiles, to Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel, and they believe and are converted. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, just as the Holy Spirit had come on them on the day of Pentecost. And Peter goes back to the Jerusalem church, tells them what's happened, and they rejoice. Now there are Gentiles becoming believers. In chapter 11, verse 20, we see how regular preaching to Greeks begins to take place, and God's hand is on this, and a great number believe and turn to the Lord. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent off from the church, the first missionary journey. And that sees people from both Jewish backgrounds and Greek Gentile backgrounds come into faith. This is how a church grows. And then we come to chapter 15. And I guess it was bound to happen. Because now you've got two groups of people in the church. You've got those on the one hand who are from a Jewish background. And they bring with them all the history and tradition of what it means to be the people of God, complete with all the laws that have been built up over the years. And of course, the biggest thing for the men, at least, the mark of belonging, that outward sign on your body of circumcision. And I'll say it without being embarrassed, the removal of the foreskin from the penis, usually done when you're a baby. And these people from Jewish background hear about Jesus, are persuaded that he is the long-expected Messiah, and they come to faith in him. And that's great, isn't it? Praise the Lord. But also in the congregation, on this side, are those from a Gentile background. And they have no such traditions like the Jewish believers have got. In fact, rather like today's society, they will have come from many different backgrounds and understandings. You know, with all sorts of practices, perhaps, that they've been involved in. Some of them a million miles away from the rituals and practices of these Jewish background believers over here. So some of this lot will eat anything. Doesn't matter how it's been killed. Some of this lot will have come from a background of really liberty, real liberty and licentiousness when it comes to sexual morality. Maybe multiple partners, maybe some dodgy practices, maybe temple prostitution. Among many other things that this lot, the Jewish believers, can't countenance, because it goes all against their traditions. You can imagine how things might come to a head, how the Jewish background Christians might perceive their licentious Greek fellows, and how the Greek background people might consider their fuddy-duddy traditionalist Jewish background people. And so the issue comes to a head when, in verse 1 here, some men, probably those referred to later on in verse 5, as believers, so they're Christian believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, so very traditional in their ways of Jewish understanding. And certainly those who, according to verse 24, came without authorization from the church in Judea. But they come to the church in Antioch and they declare these words, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." And when they're arguing their case later on, they say, the Gentiles in verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Did I say this was big? This is huge. This is of first importance. Why? Well, firstly, because they're challenging the very basis of salvation, what it is to be saved from our sin, and what is the means of that salvation. We know we've prayed about this morning, that Jesus saves. We've sung about it. And the way we understand it now, and the way that the arguments have developed, isn't it, over the year, the theology has been understood, is that we are saved by grace, to God's command and his doing, through faith in Christ alone. Full stop. And these men who have come from Judea are saying, that's not enough. You also need to be circumcised and take on board the whole law of Moses. Now, it's just important that we hear what they're saying and why we don't agree. They're saying that what Jesus has done on the cross, by taking our place, we've sung that this morning, by dying the death we deserve for our sins, by paying the price for our sins, by taking the blame for our sins, they're saying that is not enough. And that's huge. Secondly, they're challenging the very nature of what Christianity is. They're saying, aren't they, you need to become a Jew to be a true believer. And that would make Christianity just a division of Judaism and not the culmination of it as God had planned. You see, where Judaism had failed in proclaiming the gospel and the good news about God to the whole world, God has raised up the church to do this. So they're challenging the very nature of what Christianity is. And that raises the third thing that these men are doing, although they probably don't realize it, to be fair to them. They're flying in the face of God's will. They're defying his plan for the world, which centers around believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, the church, you and me, telling the good news about Jesus all over the world, to all nations and races and peoples and tribes and tongues. Huge? It's massive. No wonder, therefore, verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And we've read now, haven't we, how the story unfolds, and I don't propose to go over it verse by verse, really. These Christian brothers and sisters resolve the differences, and a party consisting of Paul and Barnabas and a few others go to meet with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The men from the Pharisees' party put their case. There is much discussion, which we don't get to read about here. And then Peter addresses the gathering, reminding the leaders of his experiences some 10 years now previously with Cornelius. It's worth just reading his words again, verse 7. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. You see what he says? He preached to the Gentiles and they believed. The proof that they were soundly saved, as it were, God shows he's accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had on that day of Pentecost to those first apostles and disciples. He's saying there's no distinction, therefore, between the Jews and the Gentiles when it comes to faith in Christ. He's saying it's a matter of the heart. It's what happens on the inside, not what's done on the outside. And he said he purified their hearts by faith. It's God's grace at work. Isn't it just a lovely explanation of the gospel, of how you become a Christian and of what happens when you do? You hear the truth of the gospel, that you're a sinner and need saving and that God loves you and he sent Jesus to die for you. You believe that Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sins, and you come to him by faith. And in that faith you receive the Holy Spirit. Christ himself comes to live within you by his Spirit. And your hearts are cleansed. It's just beautiful. Do you know, I wonder, have you experienced that yet? I know most of you have. Some of you maybe not. Clearly and certainly experienced that yet? The cleansing of the Holy Spirit in your heart because you invited Christ into your life. You know, there's no time like today. And I encourage you, if you're on the edge, to make that step today. Barnabas and Paul give their testimony about how their preaching has been affirmed by God by doing miracles among the Gentiles. And then James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Jesus' brother, or stepbrother, I suppose you should say, adds his weight to the argument, this time quoting an Old Testament scripture which prophesied some 700 to 800 years previously that God would draw the Gentiles into his plan. James is saying, look, the prophets in scripture and the apostles here today agree. So he makes the proposal. They agree that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, but they suggest that for the sake of unity and in love and charity, the new Gentile believers would do well to avoid the practices of the pagan background that they've come from and which the Jewish background believers find difficult. They send the letter to Antioch. The response is favourable and church growth continues as differences are resolved. So just for a few moments, I want to draw on some other scriptures and this scripture to think about how we resolve differences. Because let's be clear and honest. There will be differences between people in church. As long as the church contains people, there'll be differences, there'll be distractions because of those differences, there'll be disagreements, there'll be disputes. Things that people say and do will upset you and hurt you, and sometimes you'll be the cause of that hurt and upset. Sometimes intentionally, in a moment of, I'll get you, mostly unwittingly, the things we say and do or don't say or don't do, whatever it might be, are the things that upset others. There will be, there are differences in our church that need to be resolved. And it's for this reason, I guess, that the Bible has plenty of advice on how to handle these things, that the focus of the church won't be shifted from where it should be. So, Russell, do you want to take it on to the next thing in case it's not working? And again. And again. And again. That's it. Some verses from Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. These are words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. It's for those occasions when there is some tension between you and someone else in the church. But actually, the principles here work for you and someone else, you know, at work or in your family or wherever it might be, in your marriage, who knows. Could have been caused by a million things, might have been years ago. But you know those people with whom there is some sort of barrier. You know the people perhaps you avoid as you walk into church, or you don't go and greet like you would go and greet somebody else. You know there's something between you. Even perhaps you can't even put your words to it, but you know there is. And Jesus said these words in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar," I suppose to put it in Christian sense, "if you've come to worship, and there remember that your brother and sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first, before you worship. Go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." In other words, sort it out among yourselves. If you're not in fellowship with someone in the church, if there's that tension between you and someone else in the church, how can you have fellowship with God? It's like hypocrisy, isn't it? And note here, this advice is between the two of you. You know, there's no need at this point to involve anybody else. There's no need at this point to complain to the elders about that other person because of what they've said or done or not said or not done, or because they just don't like you or whatever. You know, there's no need at this point to involve anybody else. Just go and sort it out. But listen, do it amicably. Do it lovingly. Do it to the glory of God. Do you know, there's such wisdom here, isn't there? Because unresolved conflict can fester and spoil the atmosphere in a church. Jesus also said, didn't he, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." If we want people to join this church, if we want people to come in and think, wow, this is a great place, there has to be that love one another between us. And not any of the tension of bad relationships between us. Because the opposite is true, isn't it? Love one another, by this everyone will know you're my disciples. The opposite is also true. So that's Jesus' first words of advice. Secondly, if this fails, involve others. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 following. "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you." Now that agrees with what we've already said, doesn't it? Although interestingly, if you look at those verses, there's a footnote that says that some manuscripts don't have the words, "if your brother or sister sins against you." Just says, "if your brother and sister sins." And it suggests, therefore, if you see someone who is in sin, you ought to go and point out their fault. Now, I suggest you take care in doing that. And remember Jesus' other words about, you know, you see a speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, remember the plank in your own eye. Remember Jesus' words is about not judging other people before you judge yourself. Yet here is a word of instruction to point out to people the error of their ways. Not censoriously, but as a brother and sister, brother or sister, hoping to see that person grow and to resolve those issues in their lives. And Jesus went on to say, if they listen, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two others along so that there are witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they still refuse to listen, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's a progression here, a process here. You know, starts privately, becomes involving two or three others, and then it becomes public. At no point is there a finger wagging, anger thing going on. It's all to be done in love. And I suggest if you're going to involve the elders, you involve them at the second stage perhaps, so that it needn't come to the church. So there's some advice about the process of resolving difficulties. Most of them can be resolved between you and that other person. But how do you judge in disagreements? What criteria do you use to establish who is right and who is wrong? How do you find out what is the truth that needs to be judged? Well, I think we can go back to Acts 15 then for some insight and some factors here. Keep going, Russ. Get the first one up. The wisdom of leaders. See, here in Acts chapter 15, the first thing they did was discuss it amongst themselves. I mean, it was a sharp dispute because this was of first importance, but they discussed it amongst themselves. There was clearly no agreement, so they decided to take it to the church. They followed those guidelines that we've just been talking about. Tick. When they got to the church, an orderly discussion was held. Tick. You know, there was apparently no anger, no finger wagging going on there. And then these factors played a part, in finding resolution. Firstly, the wisdom of leaders. This dispute was brought to the leaders because they were leaders. And over the years, these leaders, I guess, had earned respect because God had clearly gifted them to be leaders. And they'd showed those gifts and that wisdom in leadership. Now, I've no desire to oversell this point, but when we appoint leaders in the church, you know, wisdom should be evident, and then we take notice of what they say. Here's a leader, here's wisdom. Take note of what I'm saying. But you see, the wisdom of leaders is not enough on its own, because here's a leader who might be a maverick leader and have his own axes to grind. So that's not enough on its own. So secondly, from this passage, we see the power of testimony and experience. Peter was convinced that he was right when he gave his testimony about what God had done among him and the Gentiles that he'd preached to, because he'd seen God's work in the heart of those Gentiles at first hand. He had a testimony. He had experience. His words are powerful. But importantly, his testimony focuses on the work that God had done rather than on what he had done. See the emphasis? So often we can give a testimony, can't we, and think it's about us. But actually, this was about God. His testimony is telling, but that on his own wouldn't have been enough. They needed the wisdom of the leaders as well. And it needed, thirdly, the authority of Scripture. James stood and spoke from Scripture. This is a given, isn't it? It's a given for us as an evangelical church, as those of us who base our lives on Scripture. And James brings it into play here. You know, this is God's own words to us. This is his revelation of who he is, of what his character and values are like, of what his plans and purposes are for the world and for the church and for the world through the church. And no decision we make will contravene what Scripture says to the best of our understanding of it, ever. But these things, you know, need to be done together. And fourthly, because there's another one, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I take this from verse 28, the letter sent to the church in Antioch, where it says, "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to write these things to you." A prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is about listening to God and discerning his will in the moment of the discussion as you apply Scripture and testimony and experience and wisdom into it as well. It's a listening to the prompting of the Spirit in your heart. And one more thing, because all the above were used at arriving at the decision, but for it to be effective, there needed to be an openness from the church members to receive this instruction, an openness to be corrected, a desire to be obedient to the Lord as discerned by the leadership. And that requires trust and a willingness to be corrected. And just more one piece of useful advice, face-to-face and personal. Note how they sent a delegation along with the letter. And note what they said in verse 27. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Such wisdom here, particularly nowadays. It's so easy, isn't it? We've all done this, to send off a text, to send off an email, thinking you've chosen your words carefully, that no one possibly could mistake the loving sentiment in your well-chosen words, right? And what happens when it's received? It comes across differently, and the recipient can't believe how rude you've been. This is my advice. It's been my advice for years. In any discussion where alternative views might be expressed, the only way between us as brothers and sisters is face to face, so that your brother and sister can see the expression on your face, the love in your eyes, the compassion in your heart, things you can't see in a text or an email. So, we've got a nice, neat list of how to resolve differences so that the church might grow. Do you know, it makes it sound easy, doesn't it? But often it's far from it. Most of us hate the idea of conflict, and so we avoid it. Some of us love the idea of conflict, but we're strident in doing it. Most of us don't like being told what we've done wrong or how we've upset someone. And we bridle and we get upset ourselves and things escalate rather than get resolved. You know, there are a plethora of difficulties here in resolving differences. But in the end, these things need to be resolved if we're to live in love and witness to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, and if the church is to grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how the early church, Lord, were able to discern your will, to do so, Lord, in a way which is instructional for us today. Thank you that your word, even though written all those years ago, Lord, is still very relevant to us today. And Father, we pray that for each of us and for us as a church, Lord, wherever there may be differences, pray you'll give us the grace and the strength to resolve them. In the name of Jesus, amen.